Well, you'll find it helpful to have Bibles open at Nehemiah 12. Verse 27 records that with the building project behind them, the people gathered to dedicate the recently completed wall. The city is slowly beginning to show signs of progress. New homes, new businesses, the whole range of urban renewal. And although times were hard, and there was much still to be accomplished, the fact that the wall, broad, stable, strong and well constructed, was finished, produced a new sense of enthusiasm and a renewed vision. And now, having moved from the countryside into the city, the new citizens of Jerusalem wanted to offer praise publicly to God for his guidance, help and protection, and to dedicate not only the restored wall, but their own renewed community to his glory. And from Nehemiah's vivid description of this service of thanksgiving, there is much for us to learn regarding the meaning and the purpose of worship. The word worship, of course, is derived from worth-ship, and is an all-encompassing term that describes the acts of the mind, the heart, and the will, whereby we gratefully acknowledge the worth of our God. By its very definition, there can be no other human endeavour that has a greater purpose or higher ideal than adoring God. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, worship is more than singing songs and hymns. It's more than praying and making an offering. It's more than Bible readings and listening to sermons. It's the complete submission of all we have and are to God. Now, of course, there are many views as to what constitutes acceptable styles of formal worship for church services. Some prefer traditional, others enjoy a more contemporary style. And the preferences range from the quietness of the brethren through contemporary evangelicals of many kind onto stained glass windows and mass choirs. And what makes the debate all the more difficult to reconcile is often that many of the ingredients of all the styles of worship can be helpful in a church service. And all too often, people approach the subject from their own likes and dislikes, believing that their preference is the way it should be done. And perhaps we should be more concerned not for what pleases us, but for what most honours God. For what pleases one person may not necessarily please another. The question has to be, what pleases God? For many of the acts of worship people undertake may not be pleasing to God. See, think. Throughout the world, people have many different ways of worshipping. Some adore idols, kneel on hard floors, abstain from food, beat their bodies, mechanically turn prayer wheels, light candles, recite receptive mantras, go on sacrificial pilgrimage, all because they passionately believe that by these acts they can relieve their guilt, obtain pardon, please God, and guarantee their security. While in fact, many of these acts are actually condemned by God. So it is to his instruction manual, the Bible, that we need to look if we want clear guidance on this spiritually crucial matter. Now, and of course this is going to be understood, when we look at the account of this worship, like Nehemiah's celebration in Jerusalem, we have to realise it is not preserved for us as a pattern to follow. Otherwise, well, we would need two choirs walking in opposite directions around our community, accompanied by musicians playing stringed instruments, trumpets and cymbals before we're properly worshipping God. That would not be on, Debbie. You ain't going to manage that. It's just not there. But what we do have here is a model of an Old Testament worship service, and by adding to it other appropriate New Testament scriptures, we can build a pattern of worship for us today. For example, there are no worship services recorded in the New Testament. And this is important. You see, I've often said this, but you would expect at the end of the book of Acts, one final chapter to say, now, this is how you do it. We've read all that stuff, wonderful stuff. Now, here's how you do it in your church. And you turn these pages, and that chapter's not there. It's deliberately not there. But through the New Testament, there are different injunctions of what we must do. And then the nearest that you get to an actual worship service would be the meeting recorded in the upper room at the Last Supper. There you see a number of vital elements in worship. The believers met as a clearly identified group. Jesus preached a sermon. He prayed. They took the bread and the wine. They sung a hymn at the close of their time together. And so there you have the basics that go into a worship service. Believers together, a sermon, prayer, communion, and a song. And it's with this kind of thinking that we study Nehemiah chapter 12, and from it, backed by New Testament teaching, pull together a number of important principles that together make up acceptable worship. So first, the purpose of this act of worship was to celebrate what God had done and to thank him for his astonishing generosity and to dedicate the people and the work to his glory. You see, worship does not begin when we sing, pray, speak, or quietly ponder in adoring silence. It begins with who God is. It's that sense of wondrous adoration and deep felt gratitude for all he has done long before we ever had a desire to respond to him. So worship is focusing upon him, who he is, what he has said, and what he has done. And secondly, verse 27 tells us that thanksgiving was a primary part of worship. They marveled at the way God had brought them back from captivity in Babylon, rebuilt their temple and city wall, and was now repopulating Jerusalem. And in spite of all their faults, he was blessing them and leading them into a glorious future. And throughout the chapter, focus and specific thanksgiving is mentioned time and time again. Verse 27, verse 31, verse 40. They were acknowledging God had constantly protected them from their many enemies, for the strength imparted to them, allowing them to continue the difficult and dangerous work under constant ridicule and criticism. But most of all, they were thanking him for the successful building enterprise, and now wish to dedicate it to his glory. And thirdly, recognizing that true worship calls for more than just celebrating God's achievements and thanking him for all that he has done, they wanted to dedicate themselves to him. To dedicate means to put over the work of human hands to God's ownership. So worship demands the surrender of ourselves and the surrender to him of all that he has given to us. And these three factors of celebration, thanksgiving, and dedication are all given a prominent place in the New Testament concept of worship. We should also notice acceptable worship is not simply what we do, but how we do it. It was joyful. Look at verse 43. It doesn't say that the song was heard from afar. It says the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. Worship was never meant to be a doleful, drab experience. Scripture repeatedly instructs us that God's people are to come before him with joyful song. Psalm 33 verse 1, 100 verse 2, 145 verse 7. We the redeemed have more to warm our hearts and to be joyful about than anyone else in the world. And we should be the happiest religion on earth. And yet some Christian worship can be painfully dreary and uninspiring. And that is not what God intended. Look again at verse 27. Celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps and lyres. Isn't it amazing how many Christians can never appear to be joyful when worshipping the Lord and Saviour? You know, the German philosopher Nietzsche said, if the Christians expect me to believe in their Redeemer, they have got to look a lot more redeemed. Yeah, okay, there are times of sorrow and sadness, of course, but joy is not the same as happiness. These people were happy, but they were also joyful. Happiness is liking the present moment because it pleases us. But joy is much deeper and much more long range. Joy appreciates the past, the present, and the future. Not because the circumstances are necessarily pleasing, but because the heart is right with God. And that's what fills us with joy. There is a sense of acceptance, of being valued by God himself. Happiness, therefore, is basically for the moment. But joy is intended to endure for all time. Happiness depends upon happenings. But joy depends upon justification, on being acceptable in God's eyes, and being co-laborers with him. Happiness comes from without. Joy comes from within. Circumstances cannot change joy. Happiness fades quickly, but joy lasts forever. These people were happy because the war was finished. They had achieved their objective, but they were joyful because God had helped them to finish it. They were co-laborers with him. His hand was involved in their labor, and aware of God's love and acceptance, they therefore were joyful and wanted to celebrate joyfully. But of prime importance, Scripture records there was something that took priority over musical ability and the willingness of the gifted musicians to participate. The hearts of the worshippers are of greater importance than their voices, because the Lord is not moved by inspiring words and captivating melodies if he knows we are involved with undealt sin in our lives. Verse 30. Before the procession moved off, the priests and the Levites purified themselves ceremonially and went on to purify the people, well aware that though their ritual was external, it was designed to focus the worshippers' attention on the necessity of a clean heart. For if the believer wanted to stand in a holy place of worship, they must first have clean hands and a pure heart. You will remember that the prophet Isaiah, he exposed the sin of worshippers who trampled the temple of the Lord with the expense of sacrifices, but whose offerings had become a wearisome burden to the Lord. And such people lifted their arms in prayer, but their foul speech and their filthy actions made their sacrifices obnoxious to the Lord, who looked for clean hearts and an uptight, upright life. As the psalmist was to teach, create in me a clean heart, O God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In the New Testament, Jesus looked for more than ceremonial purity. as during his ministry, he frequently encountered religious zealots who were far more concerned with outward form than internal holiness. And we must remember that our God looks within to the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds, and he knows whether the words on our lips are matched by the quality of our lives. How do we purify ourselves today? Well, in the New Testament, it is a comparatively simple process. It's not by ritual, but by confessing our faults and believing that God has forgiven them. It's that simple. Confessing your failings, your sins, your mistakes. Admit them. Don't hide them. Don't blame somebody else for them. Don't gloss over them. Confess them. Not only to God, but also to any who may be involved in them. And then believe that God cleanses you, that he forgives you, that he has restored you to his favor. That is what fills the heart with joy. Remember how simply John put it in his first letter? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. 1 John 1:9. So, if we, in our daily quiet time, admit our weaknesses, our faults, our ugliness, our short tempers, our unhappy words, we can immediately receive from God the gift of forgiveness and rise purified to be an instrument of his working. Notice too how their act of worship was to be a public witness. Two choirs, specially assembled for the occasion, walked singing in opposite directions on top of the wall, verses 31 and 38. Then they met in the temple for more songs of praise and thanksgiving. And everyone joined in, for all the nation was meant to be aware that the people were honouring God's name and exalting his goodness to them. And from this we learn that our public act of worship should be a clear testimony to God's nature, his word and his acts. And if someone with no understanding of our faith comes into our service, they should be in no doubt about why and what we believe by ensuring the centrality of the Lord is paramount. The danger today is in the laudable desire to make our worship more comfortable to outsiders with seeker-friendly services. The danger is that we can marginalise Christ and turn our worship into a kind of bouncy TV-style chat show rather than an inspiring occasion for adoration and worship. Now, I recognise the burning desire to reach the unchurched. But if we are calling it a Christian service as distinct from an evangelistic opportunity, which is quite different, if we're calling it a worship Christian service, then we have to be very, very careful. For all occasions of worship need to include the essential elements of adoration, thanksgiving, the expounding and submission to God's word, offering our gifts as well as ourselves, prayers and petition. And most importantly, the people who participate in worship leading have to make sure that in sharing their distinctive gifts, they always direct attention towards the Lord and not to themselves. Whether solo or in groups, whenever any one of us acts in public worship, we do well to remember the words of John the Baptist. He must become greater, and I must become less. John 3:30. For anything and everything we do is totally ineffective if it does not turn people's gaze to the Lord. We must give him the glory. Don't you also think that the narrative gives the distinct impression that everything was done well? There was nothing haphazard. It certainly wasn't hurriedly thrown together at the last moment. it obviously had been well thought out. The selection of the singers, the makeup of the choirs, the combination of the instrumentalists, the route of the procession, even the training of the songsters in verse 42. Attention was paid to the quality of the worship. And it all points to the fact that the Lord deserves our best, and our worship requires proper preparation and total commitment. You see, that's why our musicians and our singers arrive early before our worship services for practice. That's why Mark and Debbie would ask for commitment. It should not be a last-minute thought of rushing in just before the service starts and joining in. That's not heart preparation. It doesn't give the Lord the best. And I know we've got many commitments at home, work, and especially in this day and age, so we have to be careful not to get too legalistic about this. But nevertheless, the Lord deserves our best, and that does call for proper preparation and commitment. Boy, I know what I'm talking about here, because unlike most of you, I preach in loads and loads of different churches. And believe me, I go to a new church for the first time. I arrive there, plenty of time for prayer and what have you. It's 25 minutes past 10, and in comes a guitarist, and in comes a pianist, a musician, and 28 minutes past 10, somebody else walks in with a flute, and they get set up. It's now 29 minutes past, and they're racing to get ready for half past, because it starts on the dot at half past, and off it goes. And I know this is going to be difficult. There'll be no practice, there'll be no talk, there'll be no time. You know, I doubt that I've even prayed about it. I mentioned this before, but it was such a classic illustration. I'll tell you this again. This is true. I was asked to speak once at an anniversary service. It's a church in London, so nowhere near here. Church in London, Saturday afternoon, anniversary service. Fine. I get to the building nice and early. I meet the pastor, and we pray before, and the people are all moving in, etc. Now, we walk from his vestry up to, we want to be in the platform with him at the very beginning. So we walk up to the platform, and as he passes the pianist, he hands her a piece of paper and just walks on. Gets up, welcomes people, opens the service, and we're beginning with hymn number XYZ from the hymn book. And we sing hymn number XYZ, and the pianist, that elderly lady, had real difficulty with it. She really did. I mean, it was tough going. It was tough going. When the service finished, cups of tea, I spoke to the lady, the pianist, and I said, I noticed that you found, because the rest of the songs of him, she played well. She played well. That's why I could see what I said, you know. Otherwise, I wouldn't have. It had all been like that, you know. But she was a proficient pianist. And I said, you had difficulty with that opening hymn. How come? And she said, well, that's the first time I've ever played it. I said, what do you mean? Well, I didn't know what we were doing today. And when so-and-so handed me the piece of paper that had that number, that was the opening hymn. That's the first time I've known about what we're going to sing today, and it was the first time I've ever played this particular hymn. I mean, it's so unprepared, so far away from what you see here in Nehemiah's time. It's really unbelievable, isn't it? But I was there. Believe me. Notice also the variety in their worship. When you read the account, you realize that those responsible for leading this worship use a wide variety of musical gifts to express their adoration and their praise. And individuals traveled into the city bringing their own specific gifts to be used in the act of worship, verses 28 and 29. It certainly wasn't a humdrum affair. And once again, we are reminded of the necessity to involve as many people with their gifting, and I stress the word gifting, as possible. It's not like just anybody and everybody just comes in and does what they want. Listen to this modern parable called the carpenter's tools. Brother Hammer, because he was too noisy, was asked by the other tools to leave the shop. But he said, if I am to leave this carpenter shop, Brother Drill must go too. He's so insignificant, he makes very little impression. Brother Drill arose and said, all right, but Brother Screw must also go. You have to turn him around again and again to get him anywhere. Brother Screw responded, if you wish, I will go, but Brother Plain must leave also. All his work is on the surface. There's no depth to it. Brother Plain replied, well, Brother Rule will have to withdraw, if I do, for he's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who was right. And Brother Rule complained against Brother Sandpaper, saying, I don't care, he is rougher than he ought to be. He's always rubbing people the wrong way. And in the midst of their discussion, the carpenter from Nazareth walked in to perform his day's work. He put on his apron and went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to preach the gospel to the poor. He employed the screw, the drill, the sandpaper, the saw, the hammer, the plane, and all the other tools. And after the day's work was over and the pulpit was finished, Brother Saw arose and said, brethren, I perceive that all of us are laborers together with God. And so are we. We need to take special care to recognize that mutual cooperation and mutual support of one another is part of the service of celebration. So let's celebrate with joy, in purity, and with thanksgiving unto God. Amen. Amen.